begin like really getting into the book of Matthew itself in some detail tonight. And what I wanted to look at, I won't get through all this information in one night, but what I want to begin to look at is Jesus' Galilean ministry as it's laid out in the book of Matthew. And I want to look at two passages to start with. It would be Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. So Matthew 4, 12, and then Matthew 19, 1. I'll read 4:12 if somebody wants to read 19:1. But it reads this way. Now hearing that John was given up, he retires into Galilee. And somebody
said,
and it
came to pass that when Jesus had finished these things, he departed to Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan.
Okay, so these two verses are going to set the parameters of what information is pertinent to the Lord's Galilean ministry. And basically, his ministry in Galilee, as Matthew records it, is going to run from Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, to Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. So there's some real significant information that's going to be in depth in those chapters. Probably the two biggest ones that most people are familiar with is the Olivet Discourse. The Sermon on the Mount. And I was actually doing a study on the Olivet Discourse earlier. So, but the Sermon on the Mount and his discussion of parables that begins in chapter 13. Those are really two huge things that most of us are probably pretty familiar with. I think almost everybody is very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, at least the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer. And most people have heard some of the parables, if not all of them, are familiar with them. So, you know, those are two things that we need to be aware of. So tonight I want to start really looking at the Sermon on the Mount. I want to begin there, because this is the Lord's very first major discourse, and it's really a massively important discourse in the scheme of things. There's a reason Matthew records it first, and it deals a lot with the coming kingdom and some things on how Jesus is going to govern in that kingdom. And it's almost like a king coming to power. And as he's coming to power, he's telling his subjects, this is how I'm going to govern you. And he's also going to lay out how he's going to break from the way they have been governed in the past. So he's laying out a new agenda and changing an old course of direction to a new. Now, having said that, most translations, when we get to the Beatitude, are going to translate it with the word blessed, right? And it starts with blessed. Before we start there, I just want to give you a distinction between two Greek words that in the King James are translated as blessed. One should be, one should not be. Okay? The first word is Mark Arion. It's MakArion. And it literally means a joyousness or joyfulness that is springing from within the individual. It's the word that's used all through the Sermon on the Mount. That should not be translated as blessed. It should be translated as happy or joyful, something along that line. The other word, translated as philosophy, is one that we in English are familiar with because we use this word a lot. It's called eulogio. We take our word eulogy from it. It's E-U-L-O-G-E-O. And it literally means to be well set up or praised. So, for instance, if I'm saying blessed is the poor in spirit, right? And I'm using the word eulogio, it means they're to be praised for their poorness in spirit. And commended would be the idea. Oftentimes somebody will break into praise when they meet the Lord or have some kind of a vision of him or a message from him in the scriptures. You'll see somebody burst into praise. What they're really doing is they're blessing or speaking well of that encounter. Okay, and that's the word that typically would be used. Oh, there is. There's lots of translations. Right. Right. Now, Matthew, for instance, the Concordant translation will just, and that's what I have tonight, but so does the Rotherham translation. So does Young's will translate it that way as well. Darby does it as well. So there's a lot of different translations that use the phrase happy. For instance, just so you can see it, verse 3 of chapter 5, which begins the Beatitude, happy in spirit are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. And again, there's another difference, and I want to address that too. The other difference that the Concordant has, as will Rotherham, as will Young, they'll phrase it, kingdom of the heavens, plural. And the reason for that is you have the erroneous sphere, and you have the apollonius or apollonius sphere. And it's not just one sphere of the heavens, it's the kingdom of heavens encompassing all of it. Okay? And the idea that Matthew's getting at with it is that all of that rule and authority in every realm of the heavens is come to earth. It's Matthew's take on it. Now, as we're looking at this, there's a very important thing to keep in mind, and that's that there's a dispensational aspect of this as well. And I'm going to address the dispensational aspect before I get into what I have on the notes here. Just so you can see it. I went through it in a way maybe we're familiar with, maybe we're not. Go to chapter 6 for a second. In chapter 6, we're going to have recorded for us the Lord teaching the disciples how to pray. And he really begins this discussion of prayer a bit before he actually gets to the Lord's Prayer. He's talking about them going into a quiet place and praying in secret and things like that. Asking, not using vain repetition. And then he comes down into the Lord's Prayer that most people are familiar with. And if somebody start at verse 9 and read down through of chapter 6, verse 9 down through verse
50.
Sure. One verse again.
In this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom,
here that we have to pay attention to. The first thing is the phrase, "Thy will be done in heaven as on the earth also." Right? The concordant records it this way, "Thy will be done as in heaven on earth also." The word translated earth then is the word, is a word of that literally means the land. So you would be very accurate to translate it, "It will be done as in heaven, in the land also."
Territory.
The territory of the kingdom. That's the idea. It doesn't mean worldwide in scope. The word, it's a word that typically means to be the land or the ground. It would be the Greek word day. And it literally means land. That's all it means. Right. It is. But geography, for instance, it's the study of local areas. For instance, a person's familiar with a topographical map, right? And what it does is it looks at the way the land is laid out in a geographic area. So it literally would be in the land. It doesn't mean the whole world. Now, oftentimes, when we talk about the land, we'll use something like, "Boy, I can't wait to dig my hands into the earth." But we don't mean the earth. We mean the soil, or the land, or the ground, right? That's how the word should be understood here. He's not talking about the whole earth. He's talking about the land. Now, what land? Well, if we keep it to who he's talking to, it would be the land of Israel, right? There's something else here that's important too, and he says it during the prayer, and then he says it right after the prayer. During the prayer, in verse 12, records it this way, "Remit to us our debt, as we also remit those of our debtors." And then later on, "For if you should be forgiving men their offenses, your heavenly Father also will be forgiving you. Yet if you should not be forgiving men their offenses, neither will your Father be forgiving your offenses." Now, it's important because here is a prayer where the person is asking God to forgive them based off of their ability to forgive. "Forgive us as we forgive." In other words, your forgiveness with God is based off of your ability to forgive something. Well, that's kind of a dangerous place to be. Paul in Ephesians will say that we can forgive others because we've experienced forgiveness. In other words, it's reversed what Paul's laying out. Paul lays out for us the idea of forgiveness from the vantage point that we can forgive because we've already experienced forgiveness. In Matthew, the individual is being forgiven based off of their ability to forgive somebody else. The exact opposite. So it's an important thing to keep in mind. And all through this address, there are things that are very pertinent dispensationally that really aren't part of this dispensation at all. Now, they're wonderful words, and there's some things in there that are going to be true anywhere you are, right? But there are some things and some promises contained within this address that are not given to us. They're not to us. They're not for us, and never were intended for us. And they're not anything we can claim because they're not ours. So we have to be aware of that as we're going through the address. We have to keep it in its correct setting. Its correct setting is within the parameters. letters of the law, where God is dealing with the nation of Israel through his prophetic program to her, and it does not have Gentiles in view. Yes. Now it will. It'll be expanded upon, and Gentiles will be brought into the equation based off of how they would respond to Israel and so on. But as of the address at the point of time when Matthew records it in the book of Matthew here in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, we can't read into it something that hasn't been revealed yet. So we have to keep it in that correct study. Now, having said that, if you look at your study notes, the message really breaks down into 10 components or 10 sections. It begins with the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, and it deals with the subjects of the kingdom. Then it goes in, well, let's just look at that for a little bit so you can see it. The Beatitudes basically is all of those phrases that say happy, or in the King James, blessed. Okay. Let's look at verse 3, which we read earlier. Happy in spirit are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of the heaven. Happy are those who mourn now, for they shall be consoled. Happy are the meek, for they shall be enjoying the allotment of the land. The word allotment literally means inheritance, portion. Notice they translate it here as the allotment of the land. Same word that's translated earth in chapter 6. Okay? That's important to look at. Happy are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And he continues down, verse 10. Happy are those persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of the heaven. What Jesus is doing is he's laying out what the subjects of the kingdom look like. This is their characteristics. So there's a number of characteristics that he records here. For instance, you have those who are happy in spirit, right? You have the poor, meaning the idea that they might be poor, but they still are happy in spirit. They love the Lord. They love his appearing. They long for his kingdom to be established. Those who are in mourning, because they're going to be consoled. The meek, one who doesn't elevate himself more than he should. Those who are thirsting for righteousness, those who are peacemakers, and so on. This is what the kingdom of the heavens is constituted from. Individuals like this. Later on in Matthew's epistle, and Luke really lays it out more so than any of the writers, what you're going to see is that the kingdom of the heavens is composed of a lot of people that society would reject. You know, prostitutes, the impoverished, lepers, cripples, maimed, tax collectors, people who have done some wretchedly bad things. But these are the individuals who understand their need for forgiveness the most. And they're the ones who can humble themselves and to be meek in their approach to God so that God can restore them and bring them back to himself. The problem, as Luke will lay out a number of places, is other individuals allow things to distract them from that condition. Like the rich ruler, for instance, who had a lot of possessions. The wealth distracted him. His possessions distracted him from seeking God first. There were too many things out there that wanted his attention. So his loyalties were divided, so to speak. So these are the subjects of the kingdom. That's what they look like. The second one, then, because you have the subjects of the kingdom being addressed, gets into the moral standards that are going to be imposed upon the subjects. And this is kind of a lengthy section. It would go from verses 17 down through verse 48. And that's where you're going to have phrases like Christ and Christ saying, "What I say," or "what proceeds," it was said of old, or "it has been said," or something along that line, depending on the translation. Right. For instance, the Concordance records it this way. Verse 21 of chapter 5. "You hear that it was declared to the ancient." And then he comes down in verse 22. "Yet I am saying to you." So there's going to actually be six of those statements. Anyone want to take a stab at why six? Six commandments directed towards man. I mean, why are six commandments directed towards man? Six is the number of man. So it goes hand in hand with that. You know, you have the commandments. In fact, it's interesting, there's six woes as well in Matthew 23. You know, so that kind of goes hand in hand. So you have that, the moral standards being established. Let me go to one maybe that we don't talk about a lot. Let's go to verse 32. Actually, verse 31 and 32, if somebody wants to read. Okay, so here you have the Lord really addressing where he says, "Now it was declared." That's actually a quotation out of Deuteronomy 24:1. He gets into the idea there of the idea of divorce. And what he gets into is a discussion about that. You know, and what he's laying out is why Moses allowed it. Now, what has happened in Israel is they would just not be happy with their wife, and they would say, "Bill of divorcement," and they would separate themselves from their wife. And it was that easy, and they could literally do that on a whim. And what the Lord is doing is he's strengthening the intent of what Moses recorded. He's saying, you don't have liberty to just say, "I divorce you," and send her on your way. It should be done in a legal manner where there's a literal, actual scroll or parchment that would be given to her, and the accusation is that she has been unfaithful within the marriage, where she has had sexual relations with a different person. That's the only ground for divorce that the Lord lays out. It's not that you can just be unhappy with your wife and see you later, bye. It's this specific reason is the only reason why. And if you send your wife aside without that legal parchment for a reason other than fornication, it's far as God is concerned, they're still married. And that relationship then still continues in his eyes. And if the wife would end up getting married to somebody else, you're forcing her to commit adultery, because as far as God's concerned, she's still married to you. He's intensifying the intent of the law. He's purifying it, if you want to look at it that way. Remember Psalms 12 talks about the Word of God being purified in a furnace, right? Right. But what he's doing is he's purifying the law of Moses now. He's making it more along the lines of its original intent. Why? Because righteousness is going to reign in the kingdom.
And they have perverted it.
So he's eliminating the loopholes, if you want to look at it that way. You know, here's another one. If you look at verse 38. Somebody wants to read verse 38, 39. Okay. This is a quotation out of Exodus 21:24. Okay. And the idea with that is he's looking at it, and the way it's recorded in Exodus is it allows the individual to actually seek revenge for a wrong. And what God's doing is he's taking the idea of revenge out of the equation, and he's saying, you can no longer seek revenge. Why? Because vengeance is who? God. I'm going to set it right for you. You don't have to do it anymore. The idea is that he wants them to overcome good with evil. To overcome evil with good. That was a bad way to phrase it. He wants to overcome the evil with good.
Another translation
for this verse 38. This is the way to concord and translate this. You hear that it was declared an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yet I am saying to you not to withstand a wicked person, but anyone who slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, let me get the Old Testament so I can read it to you out of the Old Testament. I'll read it out of the concordance. That's what I would read. But it would be Exodus 21 and verse 24. So you can see it in the law of Moses. 21:24 says it here. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But let me kind of read it up earlier so you get the flow of it. It goes here, I'll start at verse 18. When men contend and a man smites his associate with a stone or with a fist, and he does not die, yet falls into bed, then if he should rise and walk about outside on his support staff, the smiter is held innocent. But for his cessation he shall provide and shall make him heal, yea, heal. When a man smites his manservant or his maidservant with a club and he dies under his hand, he shall be avenged, yea, avenged. Only if he stands a day or 2 days, he shall not be avenged, for he is his silver. When men strive together and strike a pregnant woman, and her child comes forth, and no mishap comes to her, comes to be, he shall be fined, yea, fined, just as the woman's possessor shall impose on him, and he will pay through mediators. Yet if a mishap comes then you will give soul for soul, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, scorching for scorching, injury for injury, wealth for wealth. So the idea that it's getting at is really the vengeance for something that's been wrong, where you would reciprocate in like manner for what was damaged. It would be, for instance, if I was striving with somebody and I lost an eye, I can't buy somebody a new eye. I can't make restitution for an eye. So the correct cost then would be to take that person's eye. That's the cost. What God is saying here is, I'm the one now who can judge in righteousness. There's no need for you to seek vengeance, because I will repay it in a righteous way. Take the wrong in my kingdom, because the righteous judge will reward you with repaying the evil in accord with the way it should be repaid. That's the idea that he's getting at here. He's replacing the old with the new. There's another way we could look at this whole sermon. You have, I don't want to get into an in-depth look at it, but we can maybe look at it a bit when we get into the book of Exodus, which will be way after Matthew. But when we look at it, the Lord originally wanted to bypass the Mosaic covenant and go directly to the new covenant with Israel. That was his intent. Israel, because of their heart, wasn't able to receive it. So the Lord gave them the Mosaic. And what he's doing now is he's taking the nation and laying out how he's going to do away with the Mosaic and implement the new. And really, that's what he's laying out here. How am I going to implement the new covenant? That's why he has six of these statements. There are six statements, by the way, that the nation has really perverted immensely and went to extremes that God never intended them to go with them. And that's why he addresses those six specifically. He could have done a number of other things as well, but he didn't need to. So what he does is he's taking them out of the realm of the Mosaic covenant and telling them how he's going to govern them in the new. Okay, so that's what this is about. So that's the moral standard. Then he is addressing, because there's moral standards, and you have the subjects of the kingdom who have been identified, he's going to move into the realm of religion, which is kind of an interesting. Really, the Mosaic Law is the only religion that God ever imposed, right? I mean, he has religious observances within it, certain things they have to do. It's very regimented that way. But he's going to get into religious motives. And in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, he begins that. For instance, in verse 1, of chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Somebody could read this.
He said, do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound the trumpet before you as hypocrites do in the synagogue of the street, that they may be sure that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say to you, they have their reward.
So what he's getting at here is the motives behind why they're doing or just acts they're doing. Alms, by the way, is the idea of giving to the poor or the needy. He deals with that in chapter 6, verse 1 down up through verse 4. Then he addresses prayer in chapter 6, verse 5 through verse 16, or verse 15. Then he addresses the idea of fasting right after that. And he gets into each case, he gets into this idea of where he talks about hypocrites. It's a term he's introducing here. The hypocrites, he goes into a lot of detail on who they are in chapter 23. But the hypocrites really are the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. That's who those guys are, typically in the book of Matthew. So when you see that phrase, he's typically talking to one of those three groups or all three of them. But he gets into this whole idea here of doing it. And he also addresses here that they have their reward. They'll say that after each of those sections. They have their reward already. In other words, their reward is the praise of men. Right? They're doing it in a public way so that they can receive the praise of men. Well, they have their reward. They got the praise of men. But to the one who does it secretly, right? To the one who's motivated by a desire to just do what God would want them to do, that individual is rewarded by God, who's the God in heaven. And he will reward them far greater than the praise of men could ever reward them. And that's really the contrast he draws here, is the praise of men versus God's reward and praise. Their wages, what were their wages? The praise of men. That's the hypocrite. What are the wages of the subjects of the kingdom? They come from God himself. And he rewards them with things that can't be corrupted. So obviously that's a greater reward. It could be rewarded by God rather than being rewarded by man. Then he gets into the idea of mammon worship. Now, I kept that word here. A lot of times, people use the phrase money or something like that, wealth, treasure. The reason I kept the word mammon here is there actually was a Babylonian god by the name of Mammon, and it was a god of wealth. And the idea that the King James, and I think they did a good job translating that word, the idea that they convey is when a god, for instance, when Paul says a person who loves mammon, it's the idea that their loyalties are to that god of wealth, not to the god. It's a false religious worship altogether, is the idea. It's worldliness or earthiness or worshiping something that pertains to this world or life as opposed to the idea of worshiping God and things that pertain to him. He's drawing a contrast with that. And you see that begin in verse 19. And it goes down through verse 24. Verse 24, for instance, in the concordance. Now no one can be slaving for two lords, for either he will be hating the one and loving the other, or will be upholding one and despising the other. You cannot be slaving for God and mammon. Now, again, the idea of mammon, it literally means the deification of wealth. So get this idea. They're either slaving for God or they're slaving for the deification of wealth. What did they do? They made wealth their God. This is the idea. And there's two lords there, or two masters, if you want to look at it that way. They're either going to love one or hate the other, or upholding one and despising the other. But they can't have it both ways. You can't be serving God and deifying wealth. The two do not go hand in hand. Why? because there's responsibilities people with wealth have, right? And if I've deified wealth, I'm not taking care of the responsibilities I should have. And we all have responsibilities. You know, so that's what he's getting into in that section of the Sermon on the Mount. Then he gets into the temporal cares. Now, this is something that probably everybody can relate to. And like I said, there's some things that are true everywhere in Scripture, and this is one of those areas that I think you can take some practical application from. In verse 25, the King James will use the word anxious. It uses the idea of anxiousness. The Concordant records it this way: "Therefore I am saying to you, do not worry about your soul." Now, King James would record it. You want to read it? Take no thought about your life, right? Right. It goes on, what you may be eating or what you may be drinking, nor yet about your body, what you should be putting on. Is not the soul more than nourishment, and the body than apparel? He goes on, look at the flying creatures of heaven, owls of the air, the birds,
life,
the soul. Right. Soul is a better rendering. He goes on, look at the flying creatures of heaven, that they are not sowing, neither are they reaping, nor are they gathering in the barns, and your heavenly Father is nourishing them. Are not you of more consequence than they? Now who of you, by worrying, is able to add onto his stature one cubit? And why are you worrying about apparel? Study the anemones of the field, how they are growing. King James will have lilies. Not toiling are they, nor yet are they spinning. I'm going to stop here for a second. This phrase here, add on to a stature one cubit. How does that render in the King James, verse 27? Pretty much the same. It's an idiom. In a literal rendering there really doesn't catch the idea of what the idiom is trying to convey. The King James went literal with that there, as did the Concordant, as does Rotherham. The idiom literally means, and I'm going to kind of catch it as good as I can. Now, who of you, by worrying, is able to add 1 second to his life? Or 1 second to his soul would be the idea. Because when we talk about the life of the individual, we are talking about the soul of the individual. In fact, even the other day on the news, I saw a reporter, when they were talking about the earthquake in Nepal, saying that over 7,000 souls had perished. That was the word he used. Which was interesting, because you hear that phrase every now and then. But the idea here is, who can add 1 second to their life by worrying? What he's getting into here is, if you trust me, then you shouldn't worry. Because I have your best interest at heart, and I'm not going to let things befall you that will not work for your benefit. The idea he's getting. Now, do we always see why it works to our, or how it works to our benefit? No. We sometimes never figure that out. I'll use an example from my own life. Sometimes I have a hard time trying to figure out how it was for my benefit to have bypass surgery. surgery and go through all of that. Wouldn't it have been more beneficial never to have had something like that? From my perspective, yes, but not necessarily from God. Not that he caused it to happen, but what he's saying is, you don't have to worry, because in any situation you are in, I'm going to work it to your benefit. It's the idea. By worrying, do we add years to our life? We do just the opposite, don't we? If we're shortening our life, then it's got to be contrary to God, right? Because God never intends your life to be short, necessarily. Death is a result of what? Sin. Man's sin. So, a shortening of one's days is a consequence of sin. Not necessarily dead individuals. For instance, I could be an innocent bystander sitting at a park bench and some drunk driver comes in and plows me over and kills me, right? But if I was killed in such a way, it worked for my benefit, because the next thing I know is I'm with the Lord, right? I mean, in that sense, it's beneficial. Not that you're immediately with him upon death, but as far as your perception goes, you're with him that quick. There's things that we can look at and we can say, I don't understand why they're happening. We don't have to understand it. All we have to understand is that we should not be anxious within the situation, because God is going to allow it to work for our benefit. Okay? And the same was true here. When you're going through things here, meaning the subjects of the kingdom, I'm working something to your benefit. There's a value to it. I'm either teaching you a lesson you have to learn, or there's something that you're not getting, or there's something that you have to experience, or somebody somewhere has to see you experience it, and they're getting the benefit from it, so that I can give you the praise for what you did later on. But either way, you're not to be anxious for it, because God has them in his care. One of the blessings that the law has entailed with it is if they do righteousness, what's God going to do? And, well, in particular to Israel under the law, if they obey what God wants them to do, what does he do? Well, they get long life. But doesn't he promise that he will give them blessings that will overtake them? It is. Job went through some things, and on the other end, the Lord gives him a double blessing above and beyond what he had. Right. And Job is a good example, because Job, the book of Job, I'm going to submit to you, should be understood as the idea of how the believing remnant is going to go through Daniel's 70th week. There's all that trial, tribulation, and persecution brought to bear upon them by the adversary and his minions. And at the end of it, Israel reaches the millennium where they're blessed. So it's kind of an interesting thing when you look at it. So it deals with the idea of temporal cares. They're called temporal.
Punished put to jail. She wanted to say this to me. That's you suffer with these stuff. People went through it. I can tell you that it's a scene that was hard to tell that these people had it in them to forgive.
And the main thing that God wants us to understand, anywhere in Scripture, doesn't matter where you are, He loves us and He has our best interest, even though we don't always see it. So in this section here, He's dealing with their idea of worry, what brings human worry into existence, and the fact that, don't worry, I love you so much, I have the hairs on your head numbered. Some of us, it's easier to do than others. You know, mine's pretty easy to do. But he will. He's going to take care of it. We don't want it. This whole thing is laid out, though. Now I'm not gonna get into each little section here because I laid it out for you, and you can study that at home. But I did want to mention, though, is there's a relationship between these 10 different components. The first three are all going to be sections that concern with virtues, morals, and motives. Okay, so that would basically be, the beatitudes, the moral standards, and the religious motives. The next three are going to be ones that give encouragement, a summary, and exhortations to the subjects. And then the second three are things dealing with material, temporal, and social issues. Then the third three, are encouragement, summary, and exhortation. And then the last one gives warnings. Okay, and there's three warnings, basically one for each group. The prophets would be tied to the first group, the profession to the second group, and the false foundation to the third group. And that's really how it's laid out. He also does a lot of contrasts or alternatives within the sermon. He'll talk about two ways, right? One's broad, one's narrow. We'll talk about two gates. One's wide, one's straight. We'll talk about two different destinations. One is life, one is destruction. We'll talk about two kind classes of travelers, many and few. We'll talk about two different types of trees, good and bad. Good tree producing good fruit, bad tree producing noxious or poisonous fruit. You have two types of builders, a prudent or wise builder and a foolish or stupid builder. You have two types of foundation, rock versus sand. You have two different houses. You have two different storms. You have two different results of what happens to the houses in those storms. He's contrasting a lot of different things, two different lords. Two different gods that one can worship. So all through it, he's drawing these different contrasts within it. And really, this sermon becomes the basis of everything else that will follow in the book. That's why it appears where it does in the book of Matthew. Everything that follows is going to come back here in one way, shape, or form. It all hinges on this. He's laying out everything on how he's going to govern. He's laying out how to correct the problems within their society at the present. He's laying out how to have a relationship with him, and how to move forward. So everything within the rest of the book of Matthew will actually relate back to chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. And it's interesting because this is such a masterpiece of just thinking and reasoning, that even today you'll have college courses. I was looking, for instance, online at UB. This is a school already has an interest in it at some point, University of Buffalo, for the folks in Ohio. And one of the courses they offered is Great World Speeches. And the very first speech that they look at, that they spend 2 weeks looking at in a 10-week class, is the Sermon on the Mount. The second one, believe it or not, is the Olivet Discourse. And both of them are in the book of Matthew. One is the first discourse, one is the last. Well, they look at it as a speech. You know, they don't look at it as far as divinely inspired or anything. But I just find that fascinating. It's a magnificent piece of speaking, and the simplicity, but the clarity that rings through is amazing. Now, for the sake of tonight, I just wanted to get this out so we hear it tonight. We'll pick up with it next week. The next section of the Galilean ministry is going to be the recording of 10 miracles. It's interesting, too. It's going to be all sections of 10 that you're going to see here. And then after that, you're going to have 10 reactions to everything. I will address this briefly. Why do you think he uses 10? Why 10 sessions in the Sermon on the Mount? Why 10 miracles that are recorded? Well, it is completeness. It is completeness. There you go. 10 really is a number of completeness. Really gets into the idea, it's on page 2 if you want to look at it here. It really gets into, page 3 is actually probably a better spot to look at it. In page 3, it signifies representative completeness. I want to use it that way. Because you have representative, meaning something representing something else. So you have 10 generations in the Antediluvian era, right? Then you have 10 plagues of Egypt. Together, they represent a complete circle of divine judgment, right? You have 10 commandments of the law, and there's 10 kingdom or Gentile kingdoms symbolizing the world powers of the Antichrist. Remember, he has the 10 confederate nations that are with him, the 10 toes, so to speak, and they're really aligned against God. But you have the 10 commandments, which are the answers to that, how to bring righteousness into the nation that are arrayed against God. And so on. 10 is a number that pops up a lot in Scripture. It just comes up a lot. And that's the reason why. It's talking about representative completeness. Adam was the first man representing all of us, right? And 10 generations to Noah. then the flood comes in. It's the idea of, okay, you know, Adam's fall resulted in judgment that befell mankind. Then you have Egypt, which is really a type of the world, and 10 judgments that come to befall Egypt with the 10 different types of deities that are represented in the world, and each deity having a judgment pronounced upon it, and it brings about a cycle of judgment, which will be repeated, by the way, when you get into the book of Revelation, where you're going to see all those plagues, judgments, befall nations again. So all of that is, speaking of a completeness. So you have the 10 components of the Sermon on the Mount. You have 10 miracles, and after the 10 miracles, you have 10 different reactions to Jesus himself. And what you're going to see in those reactions is a lot of rejection and very little understanding. So we'll pick up with the miracles next week. Any questions? Was it clear? Did I confuse anybody? Makes sense. There is a lot there. And I mean, there's, honestly, you could spend years just going through it.
I remember some of the conversations somebody said,
hey, what did he say? That's why I gave you the note. But, yeah. In Ohio, do you guys want to add anything? Any thoughts?
No, it was very good. I was just, look, Dr. Bollinger has a book on number in scripture.
Right.
I was just looking at what he said about the number 10. And, he starts off and says, it has been already pointed out that 10 is one of the perfect numbers and signifies the perfection of divine order, commencing as it does an altogether new series of numbers. And anyway, he goes on and gives, like you did, a lot of examples of 10 in the scripture. It's interesting.
It is. Divine order, I like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. Perfection and order. It's good.
That's all. Hey guys, I had a encouraging call from Dean Huff from Michigan.
Oh, good.
Dean and his wife Gisela are planning on coming to the conference.